But for today, the reason that we've gathered together this morning is to praise our Lord and to be filled with his goodness. We've assembled together to look to him and to remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call to worship comes from Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 2 through 5. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us the law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together." And let's pray. Father, we gather as one people before you today to lift up your praises and worship you in spirit and truth. You have redeemed us from trouble, and we can say with confidence that your steadfast love endures forever. We hasten to stand before you and keep this festal day to celebrate your name with praise and prayer. Here we are before you on this Lord's Day to refresh our souls in the rest that you have brought us into, to come and drink from your word, to eat at your table. Bless our worship. May it be acceptable in your sight and potent in our community. Use us to magnify your name. It's good to thank the Lord. We praise your name most high. Amen. How is your peace? Are you calm and collected? Or are you anxious and afraid? How are things going with your work, your income? How are things going with your marriage, your home? How are things going with your goals, your progress? How are things with your parenting, your kids? Are you burdened by the weight of your fruit, or are you troubled by the absence of it? How is your peace? All of us have problems we have to deal with and challenges that we have to overcome. Sure, some people have bigger problems than others, but we also have different measures of faith. So for each of us, our difficulties fill our capacity. And our capacity also grows. Some of the problems we dealt with 3 years ago maybe seem light when compared to today's burdens. But whatever load we currently have, it's filling us up to the top. Maybe it's your work, your marriage, your schooling, your goals, your kids, or something else entirely. You have trouble on your plate, and you have to do something about it. When our burdens are heavy and our troubles are full, we can have one of three responses. Perhaps your response is to be fearfully frozen. Our troubles can stunt us into a complete stop. We don't know what to do, and we're terrified to try anything. Maybe we've already tried, and every time we've had no success. If anything, we've only made things worse. Filled with fear of not knowing how the resolution can come, we freeze with inaction. Our what-ifs run five layers deep. We endlessly collect data, trying to gain surety before moving, using a lack of information as a cover for our fear of making a decision. So instead, we choose complacency, being rather satisfied with what we can control than stunted by what we can't. We lack the resolve, the discipline, the competence to make it work, so we'd rather not even try. Or maybe you're not fearfully frozen. Instead, maybe you're anxiously scrambling. When things are not happening the way we think they should be, we try to force them to happen. Our boss does not agree with what we say needs to be done, so we start spreading our disgruntlement to our coworkers. Our spouse is not living up to their side of the expectation, so we use every opportunity there is to point it out and nag them about it. We're not meeting our goals, so we're sacrificing more important priorities for the sake of making progress. Our kids are not living up to our expectations, so we're forcing it down their throats until they churn away completely. Things are not working today, so we keep having band-aid solutions that only make things worse. Maybe we're right about what needs to happen, what we see needs to happen, but when we're anxiously scrambling, our approach only exasperates the problem. The more we scramble, the deeper we sink into the quicksand. We're not playing the long game. We want the quick fix today. Both of these responses to our problems are restless. There's no peace in them. And there never will be. Whether we're fearfully frozen or anxiously scrambling, we live in constant strife. Our restlessness is not due to the existence of problems. We all have problems. We always will have them. Our restlessness is not due to their existence. It's due to our incorrect response to their existence. So how can we have peace in the midst of trouble? How can we be at rest in the midst of our problems? Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 through 4 gives us an option. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Do you want peace in the midst of trouble? Stay your mind on the Lord and trust him. Trust him in the storm. Look to him in the midst of your trouble. Don't look to your own capability. Don't look to your own tactics. Stay your mind on God, for he is an everlasting rock. And what kind of response to trouble does that produce? When we stay our mind on the Lord, when we trust God, what kind of response does that produce? What sort of approach do we take in our problems? Instead of being fearfully frozen or anxiously scrambling, when we stay our mind on God, trusting the Lord, our response looks more like playfully moving. Moving, not frozen. What we've been trying isn't working. What other things can we try? If what we have been sowing isn't producing fruit, what other seeds can we sow? Where should we be watering where we haven't been? What doors should we be knocking on? What doors should we be building for others to knock on? Our problems shouldn't stump us, because our problems do not stump the Lord. We can keep moving in the midst of trouble because God is with us in that trouble. But our moving ought not be drenched in anxiety, smelling like stress. When we stay our mind on the Lord, our moving looks and feels more like playing. We're not freaking out because God is not freaking out. He is an everlasting rock. And on that rock, we can try all sorts of things. We can play the long game. We don't need to scramble to win today. We can commit to taking little steps. And if those little steps are still backfiring, perhaps that's because we're trying to manipulate our own tactics instead of trusting God's timing. Instead of trying to win the entire game in one shot, we are free to run a play and see where it gets us. Sometimes playing the long game means we have our eyes even on the generational outlook. Maybe you won't get there in your lifetime, but maybe you can help set up the next generation to do so. Instead of being fearfully frozen or anxiously scrambling, staying our mind on the Lord means we will be playfully moving. So if this brings to light sin that needs confessing, or perhaps there are other sins that need to be dealt with, now is a good time to confess those. So you're invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and I'll pray for us corporately. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are a fearful and anxious people. We freeze and we scramble, constantly restless and not at peace. We are so because we don't stay our mind on you. We don't trust you as we ought to. Forgive us, Lord, for our unbelief. Forgive us for not looking to you always. Lord, we live in a culture that does not put their trust in you. They trust their money, their power, their abilities, and so our culture continues to strive and war. There is no peace apart from trusting you. Grant repentance and revival to our city, state, and nation. May they put their trust in you, stay their mind on you, and know the fruit of peace. May we see a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're invited to stand for the reminder of the assurance of your forgiveness. Our text is from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace into which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In Christ, we have peace with God. Through him, we have God's grace. God has forgiven our sins. It is in that knowledge that we rejoice in hope, which means we can have peace in whatever situation we are in. Whatever our trouble, whatever measure of burden we bear, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And that's a reason for us to sing. So let's sing.
Today's scripture reading is Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. Luke 19, 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation."
Father, it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We ask, please bless us now as we hear your word. May we be filled, may we be full, may we know what you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. The best form of government is a monarchy. The group of us just got back from touring our nation's capital of Washington, D.C. We also looked at our nation's birthplace in Philadelphia. That was really neat to see. And our nation's struggle for identity at Gettysburg. It was really neat to see the actual places where historical events occurred, where people stood, where people talked, where people sat. And learning different details about our nation's founding was also really cool. The history of the West long before America's war for independence, has gone through all sorts of political strife and struggles. We're born into one political system and think that's the way it's always been. But a constitutional republic, the sort that we are blessed with in America, is a very recent endeavor in our overall historical narrative. In the West's history, there have been tribal heads with loose mutual alliances. There have been city-state monarchs and then tried to build confederations. There have been pure majority-rule democracies, which led to the worst sorts of evil. There have been aristocratic republics who then were forced to balance their decisions with the common man's majority. There have been authoritarian empires, which would trigger rebellions every few years. The West has tried on all sorts of political clothes. Our current system of modern liberty is fairly new and can trace its roots to the Protestant Reformation. And even as the seedling of liberty began to sprout back then, there were already signs of sickness in that plant. In his Institutes, written in the 16th century, John Calvin summarized the basic options we have when it comes to government institutions. He says we can have the options of monarchy, democracy, or aristocracy. Calvin favored a mix of aristocracy and democracy, but believed that all forms of government were legitimate. In the 17th century, in the decades leading up to the Glorious Revolution in England, Samuel Rutherford wrote Lex Rex, arguing for a constitutional limited government where the law of the land is above the king. That was something new at the time. A few decades later, John Locke expounded on the people's consent when it comes to choosing their government. He kept focusing on that idea of the people's consent. Locke favored a representative democracy. In the 18th century, James Madison put a lot of that together, along with much Greek and Roman political theory, when he drafted much of the United States Constitution as we know it. Today, we enjoy the blessings of these ideas in consequence. A constitutional republic with limited government is the best form of government we've had on this side of Adam's rebellion. We have had to try all these political clothes, dressing and changing again and again, because men are sinners. In Federalist 51, James Madison, who was a secularist, sets up the case for the people's control on government. James Madison writes, "If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary." And yet, men are not angels. Men are depraved. It's why Calvin didn't prefer a monarchy, why Rutherford wanted the king to submit to the law, why Locke wanted the people's consent, and why Madison crafted a constitutional republic. Limited authority is the best bet we have when having to deal with the sinful ambitions of men. "Ambition," writes Madison in Federalist 51, "must be made to counteract ambition." And so we argue, we debate, we filibuster and freeze budgets, we vote and elect. It limits sin, yes, but it also limits righteousness. It limits the good a righteous ruler may intend to do. It's necessary, and it's all extremely inefficient and exhausting. And even with all of the checks and balances and limitations and control, how much evil still gets through our system? Men scheme and bribe, conspire and steal, no matter how much we try to limit the effects of sin, sin still gets through. That's why I believe the best form of government is a monarchy. As long as you have an inherently wise and fully righteous monarch. It's a point I've heard Jonathan make before. The reason we craft political theory is because of crafty people. We do want limited government bound to the consent of people because that's the best chance we have to limit sinners. But if there was no sin, the most efficient and productive form of government would be a monarch ruling with expediency, building for the good of his constituents. And that's what we will have in King Jesus. He will rule as a monarch, an emperor. There will be no need for our votes controlling folly, no need for our political theory controlling sinful ambition. We will have authority to rule as well. We will not be poor subjects waiting for permission from every step from a power-hungry tyrant. We will rule as kings. We will build, we'll make decisions, and bear productive fruit. But we will be kings within his empire, laying down our crowns at his feet. There will be no sin, no strife. We will live in the kingdom of peace, with the King of Peace at its helm. And what a day that will be. And that King of Peace reveals himself by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey colt some 2,000 years ago. It's what we remember on Palm Sunday every year. Every account of the life of Jesus recounts this scene of him entering Jerusalem on a donkey colt. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all talk about this situation, with the people then praising him as king. And for this Palm Sunday, we're going to review that scene, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. So you guys, if you have your Bibles, you can open to Luke chapter 19. We'll be in verses 28 through 44. And for the kids in the room and for anybody else who should be paying attention, I'm going to have three main points out of this section. So 3 points about the king from Luke 19, 28 through 44. The first point is the king reveals himself. The king reveals himself from verses 28 through 35. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." We typically associate the triumphal entry with Jesus coming into town like he normally would, and then a spontaneous crowd bursts out into praise. But that's not what happens. Jesus is not a passive actor in the scene, simply receiving spontaneous praise that the crowd initiates. No, Jesus is the one who sets the entire scene up. He's the protagonist. Nothing is happening here without Jesus' initiative and without his approval. This scene would not have happened if Jesus did not set it up. When he was still near Jerusalem, it says, Jesus sent two disciples to bring the colt that he knew was ready for him. Luke doesn't record how Jesus knew about the colt, so maybe there was some prior initiative taken by him in setting up access to it. Maybe he talked to somebody, or maybe it was prophetic knowledge on Jesus' part. Either way, it was Jesus who sent his disciples and instructed them to bring this donkey colt. Jesus is the active one in this scene. And to make sure the owners knew it, they were told, the Lord has need of it. They were told who is in charge. Jesus then sits on this colt and rides into the city. This is not normal for him to do. During his earthly ministry, we don't see Jesus ever riding on an animal. He's either on foot or in a boat. This is the only recorded moment in the four gospel accounts when Jesus rides on an animal. So, no, this was not just another normal stroll into town by Jesus and his disciples which were interrupted by the crowd. The people of Jerusalem did not just spontaneously start laying down their cloaks and branches as Jesus was coming into the city as he did before. Like an effective politician, Jesus set this thing up. Jesus was not responding to what they were doing. They were responding to what Jesus was doing. He planned this. He organized it. He made it happen. Jesus intended for exactly this to occur. And what was he doing? What was Jesus initiating? What was he doing? What was his intention with riding into Jerusalem, sitting atop a donkey colt? Jesus was revealing himself to be the king the prophets spoke of. Jesus was entering into his city as its king in line with the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. How are the Jews to identify their king? One of the signs given by the prophets to look for is one riding into the city on a donkey colt. Jesus knew this. Him organizing for a colt to be ready for him to enter Jerusalem is on purpose. This is a symbolic act to show the people that he is their king. Earlier, Jesus would tell people not to make him known, and he kept telling others to keep it down about him, to not spread the word. But here he is very explicit in his communication. He's not being discreet anymore. He's proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. He is revealing himself to be the long-awaited rightful king of Israel. But why a colt? A colt is a young male horse or donkey that hasn't been trained or broken into yet. It has not been ridden. And some commentators make this point that Jesus riding a colt that hasn't been ridden means that nobody else has the right to ride the animal or the beast of the king. It demonstrates his kingship because nobody is allowed to ride this animal. And maybe there's a good point there. But the prophecy in Zechariah tells us what the colt was supposed to demonstrate. It's demonstrating the exact opposite of an untouchable nature of the king. It's demonstrating the unique nature of this awaited for king, his humility. Yes, there will be a time when King Jesus will enter on a great white horse, but this entry right then is introducing the humble king. And so humble, in fact, that not only is he riding a donkey, but is riding the colt of a donkey, an animal that has not even been prepared to be ridden. The colt is demonstrating the humility of the king. But don't let this humility deceive you. He is very much the king. He has revealed himself to be, and he receives worthy praise. That's the second point. The king receives praise. From verses 36 through 40. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." As Jesus is riding the colt down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem, the multitude of his disciples are praising God for the mighty works that they had seen. We know from John's account that this was following the resurrection of Lazarus. And this is more than just the 12 apostles with Jesus. There are other disciples traveling with him, and in this case, coming out of Bethany. And then others who are meeting him on the outskirts of the city. This multitude is acknowledging Jesus as the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they say. John also says that his disciples, at least the ones who brought him the colt, didn't make the connection between the colt and the prophecy in Zechariah until after Jesus was glorified. But the multitude understood that this was their awaited king, whether or not they directly connected the colt to Zechariah's prophecy. They publicly proclaimed him to be, "Blessed is the King," they said, "who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what the crowd exclaimed. And this was pretty risky for Jesus to do. This is not a private confession like Peter had. This is a public rally heralding Jesus as the Son of David, the rightful King of the Jews. This is drawing a lot of attention. Not only are the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes based in Jerusalem, King Herod is also in Jerusalem, who is the current king of Judea. And whether or not Pontius Pilate was in the city at the time, there were definitely Roman guards, centurions, and other officials in the capital of Judea. If Jesus didn't want to draw this sort of attention, he would have told the disciples to knock it off. He would definitely not make an entire scene out of it or set up such a spectacle. But the exact opposite happens. So we currently have a president in America who seems to very much love making a scene. It's part of his MO. If we were to give President Trump the benefit of the doubt, we'd say he always intentionally does so. Cameras on him, all lies on him. What is he doing now? What is he going to do next? There's good reason for doing that. I think if President Trump wants people to look at him, he figures out a way for that to happen. And maybe with Trump, people are also looking at him without him intending him to do so, but not so with Christ. It was his intention to make a scene right there at that moment. And people are responding exactly how he wanted them to respond. And not only was it Jesus' initiative to make a scene here, when the Pharisees tell him to make his disciples stop, he rejects their demand. Jesus approves of the behavior of the crowd and says it must happen. It's either them or the stones, Jesus says. Now, I don't think the stones crying out would have helped the Pharisees' case in any way. It would have triggered even more exclamation. Again, we see that the king is the protagonist. He's not passive. It's not right to put the emphasis on the crowds praising Jesus here. The emphasis must be placed on Jesus revealing himself and on Jesus receiving their praise. He sets it up to happen, and he approves of it happening. The king reveals himself. The king receives praise. And the third point is from verses 41 through 44. The king pronounces judgment. The king pronounces judgment. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Luke is the only one who records this part of the triumphal entry about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem at this time as he drew near the city. The other accounts redirect the attention somewhere else. They don't have this detail. Jesus approaches Jerusalem as the rightful king of Israel. He receives their welcome and praise, but he knows what's about to happen. He knows that the leaders of the city, along with many in it, will reject him as they did the prophets. They will do so because they don't know the things that make for peace. The nation Jesus is destined to rule over will reject his rule. The things that make for peace were hidden from their eyes, Jesus said, and so they did not know the time of their visitation. The religious and political rulers did not put the pieces all together as to what was happening. Or maybe they did, and they didn't like it because their ambitions were not included. This is where many commentators, I think, mistake what is happening. They take this very earthy scene. There's a donkey, there's a city, there's cloaks, there's people, and they turn it upside down. They claim that the Jews misunderstood the nature of the Messiah's rule, and that's why they did not know the time of their visitation. After all, they were waiting for physical deliverance. They were waiting for a physical kingdom. They were waiting for a physical reign. And if they would have seen that the rule of the Messiah was to be spiritual, with a spiritual kingdom, they would have received their king. They would have noticed the time of their visitation. A.E.J. Rawlinson writes in his commentary, "The messiahship which he claimed was to be understood in a spiritual and non-political sense in terms of the prophecy of Zechariah rather than in terms of the Son of David idea as interpreted by contemporary expectation." And Francis J. Mullany says that first century Jewish political expectations were a nationalistic misunderstanding of Jesus' true mission and identity. Except that the context of Zechariah is about a physical kingdom, not a spiritual, non-political one. I understand that it's possible to interpret Zechariah typologically, but if we were to do that, we'd have to bring that interpretation into the book from outside of it. And so no matter what the theologians claim, you can't eisegete the text and then call it exegesis. The context of Zechariah is very earthy and physical, and it's not spiritual and typological. And not only does the context of Zechariah demand a physical interpretation, but the most common title for the awaited for King of Israel, the Messiah, is the Son of David. In the other accounts of this scene, the crowds are using that title when they're praising Jesus. They're calling him the Son of David. And what is that title? Son of Man points to Christ's incarnate physical reality. Son of David emphasizes Christ's place in the direct line of a specific man with specific DNA as the ruler of physical men. Where was David's throne? On earth. So where will the Son of David's throne be? On earth. The Son of David is not a heavenly title. Jesus has other heavenly titles. This title given to the Messiah is meant to have an earthy and political connotation and political ramifications. So no, Jesus' rule should not be reduced to a merely spiritual reality. The context does not make room for gutting what is thick and leaving what is transparent. Jesus' claim was and is and will be political. The Jews did not misunderstand the nature of his rule. What they misunderstood was its means. The rule of the Messiah was indeed going to be physical, but the way he was going to bring about his physical reign was through spiritual means. He was going to build it inside out. The cup would be washed on the inside first so that the outside would be clean. Zechariah 13:1, On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. The physical reign starts with a spiritual reality. The kingdom of the Son of David will be brought about through changed hearts, turning to him for forgiveness and cleansing, a people made new. And that kingdom, composed of citizens with hearts turned to God, will extend over the entire earth. So yes, the Jews misunderstood the means of achieving the kingdom, but they did not understand the physical nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of the Son of David is more than physical, but it isn't less. And because the Jews reject their king, they are judged by the king. Because they did not know the things that make for peace, they will not have peace. They will be in constant strife and continual war. So what are the things that make for peace? What was hidden from their eyes? Notice how Luke introduces the triumphal entry scene in verse 28. Luke writes, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." When he had said what things? Right before Jesus entering Jerusalem, Luke tells us about his parable about of the 10 minas. It's one of my favorite parables. In that parable, we usually remember the nobleman who gave minas to his servants and then left to conquer a kingdom. And then the 10 servants, and we know about the 10 servants he gave those minas to. There's a note that two of them brought a return, and there was one unfaithful servant whom the master or the nobleman condemned. Usually that's what we remember. But that parable also included another group of characters, citizens who lived on the nobleman's land who hated him and said, "We do not want this man to reign over us." This is in Luke 19, verse 14. And the very last verse of that parable is the nobleman dealing with those citizens whom he now calls his enemies. Luke 19, 27. "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." And it's right after that verse that then Luke writes, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." And then Luke gives us the scene of the triumphal entry. Luke then wraps up the triumphal entry with Jesus' reaction to the city of Jerusalem, as we read in verses 41 through 44. "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it," and he was pronouncing judgment on the city. Luke, again, is the only one who puts this conclusion to the triumphal entry. So he's the one, only one who has the parable of the 10 minas. He ends it with the nobleman judging the citizens who are now his enemies, commanding their slaughter. He has the triumphal entry, and then he has Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, pronouncing judgment on the city. What is Luke trying to tell us by surrounding this scene with that context? Luke bookends the triumphal entry with the parable of the nobleman slaughtering his enemies who didn't want him to reign over them, while his servants brought him a return, and with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem because it rejected the things that make for peace. Luke's depiction of the triumphal entry and Israel's rejection of its king is him playing out that section of the parable of the 10 minas in real time. He introduced the idea of the citizens rejecting their king and being judged for it, and then shows us who those citizens are. Jesus reveals himself to be the king they've been waiting for. But, he says, they don't know the things that make for peace. What are those things? What makes for peace? And why is it referenced in this discussion about receiving Jesus as king? What does it have to do with Jesus as king? What does peace have to do with government? Paul also connects the idea of rulers and peace when he tells us to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Paul is also connecting rulers, kings, with peace and quiet lives. The reason peace is connected with government is because peace is the end of government. That's the entire point of good politics. Peace for its constituents is the ultimate objective of the government institution, whether it be a monarchy, aristocracy, or democracy. In the Declaration for Independence, Thomas Jefferson says, "The purpose of government is to secure unalienable rights, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men," Jefferson writes. In Federalist 51, James Madison referenced justice as the end of government. Madison writes, "Justice is the end of government. It is the end of civil society. It ever has been and ever will be pursued until it be obtained or until liberty be lost in the pursuit." In the second treatise on government, John Locke referenced the preservation of property, by which he meant life, liberty, and estate, as the end of government. John Locke writes, "The great and chief end, therefore, of men's uniting into commonwealths and putting themselves under government is the preservation of their property." This is all correct. I agree with what these men are saying. But the reason we want our God-given rights secured, the reason we want justice upheld, the reason we want life, liberty, and estate preserved is so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives, so that we can have peace. Without our rights secured, there is only tyranny. Without justice, there is only strife, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Without the preservation of life, liberty, and property, there is only war. Government is set up by God to promote the good and punish the bad so that there may be peace in the land. King David says it this way in 2 Samuel chapter 23. "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth.'" Prosperous peace is the end of righteous rule. And yet, what kingdom, what nation, what empire has been able to sustain peace? What government righteously secures its citizens' unalienable rights? What nation consistently upholds justice? What kingdom has preserved life, liberty, and property? Yes, by God's grace, we've had nations who have done better than others. The United States of America is a nation that's been blessed by God, one in which its citizens have experienced much blessing. And you realize how much you take for granted, how much of the security in our nation you take for granted when you visit a different nation. I mean, even driving up into Canada, I feel a little bit uneasy, like they're gonna get me. I am very thankful for the grace and peace that we do have in our nation, even if it's not perfect. And yet, even in America, our longing for peace remains unfulfilled. Our thirst for tranquility remains unquenched. Our hunger for security remains unsatisfied. We long for peace. And what are the things that make for peace? What did Israel not understand and still doesn't to this day? What is it that so many kingdoms of the earth don't grasp? The thing that makes for peace, the only things that make for peace, is submitting to Jesus as Lord over all and living in line with his kingdom ethic. The end of government is prosperous peace, and the only way we get there is by bowing the knee to Jesus as Lord every day in every sphere. The thing that makes for peace is submitting to the King of Peace. The citizens of the noblemen were slaughtered because they hated his rule. If they were to accept his rule, they would have had peace. The American government has secured rights effectively. It's upheld justice consistently. It's preserved life, liberty, and property reliably. The American government has promoted prosperous peace only when it has submitted to Jesus as Lord and built the nation in line with his kingdom ethic. But as America drifts from Christ, it drifts into strife. As the Capitol buildings in Washington, D.C. are gutted of kingdom ethic and only the museum feeling is left, it drifts into more and more strife. And that's somewhat of the feeling that you get when you're touring some of the Capitol building. There's a lot of scripture that's quoted everywhere. There's a lot of references to the God and of the Bible, to the kingdom ethic. And yet it feels more like a museum wrapped in plastic wrap that we come there and observe and ooh and ah at, instead of it actually living full of life that is built on Christ's kingdom ethic. We can't have it both ways. Either our nation submits to Christ as Lord, or we go further into strife and restlessness. The things that make for peace is bowing the knee to the King of Peace. And this is what Israel has missed. Only when the Jews confess Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised them from the dead will they be saved. Only then will the King of Peace bring peace to them. On the triumphal entry, when Jesus rode on the colt proclaiming himself to be the King of Peace, he was entering into Jerusalem, the city of peace. That's what Jerusalem means, city of peace. Out of all the cities, this one should have known better. And yet, it did not know the time of its visitation. The city of peace rejected the King of Peace. And so they endure judgment to this day. And it will continue in such a state, Jesus says, until it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that day will come. And like Isaiah writes in chapter 26, verses 1 through 3, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." The city of peace will have its King of Peace. It will have its visitation again. And they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But until that day, that city is under God's judgment. And if the city of peace is judged until it bows the knee to the King of Peace, how much more so are we if we do not submit to Christ? The only way for our nation to know peace is by submitting to this same King of Peace and living in line with his kingdom ethic. From the righteousness we each pursue individually to the laws we enact collectively, we cannot hold on to our sin and expect to have peace. It's sin or peace. You can't have it both ways. The way of peace is only through confessing Jesus, the King of Peace, as Lord and living in line with his kingdom ethic. Let me pray. Father, you sent Jesus Christ on this earth to proclaim his rule, to make known his kingdom. He is the King of Peace. And Lord, the only way that we can know that peace is by confessing him as such and by submitting to him in all of our lives. Lord, we do pray, please help us to pursue righteousness in our life and help our nation to pursue righteousness in its life collectively. In Jesus' name, amen. If Jerusalem, the city of peace, did not know the time of its visitation, what hope do we have? If they did not know the things that make for peace, how can we? We are even further away. Israel did not know the things that make for peace. They rejected the King of Peace, and in God's infinite wisdom, because they did so, that peace has been offered to us. It has been secured for us. In Romans 11, Paul says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Yes, we are no better than them. In fact, we were in a worse position. But God initiated. He acted. He is the protagonist, and he is building his church. Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. We were far off, but in him, our peace is secure, and we are now near. In Luke 19:38, when his disciples are praising Jesus, they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They are heralding peace in heaven. And in Luke chapter 2, when the angels announce the birth of Christ to the shepherds, they herald glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Those in heaven herald peace on earth, and those on earth herald peace in heaven. One day, all heaven and all of earth will be filled with peace. No more striving, no more restlessness, only peace. But we who stay our minds on the Lord today, who trust God today, we have that peace now. For he himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14 says. We need not be restless, anxious, or fearful. We have peace with God. We stay our minds on the Lord and live out of his peace today. Saints of Trinity Evangel Church, your charge today is this. Submit to Jesus in every moment of your life. Are you anxious? Stay your mind on the Lord. Are you fearful? Trust the God of peace. Are you in sin? Turn away from it. We cannot promote the kingdom of Christ in the public square if we are not living according to its ethic in our private life. We can try, but it will not work. Submit to the King of Peace in every moment of your life. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Amen.